pray. Our prayer this morning comes from Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Let us plumb God's infinite depths in joy, for He loves us. If you can, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today, we will be in Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24. It says, "But what shall I compare this generation? It is like a children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occur in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.'" The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so, couple requests. There are warm, happy, fuzzy sermons. The ones where you walk out of here dancing, you got a little skip in your step, you feel great. That's not today. That's next week. Invite people next week. We're getting to the come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's going to be this great, bright, uplifting sermon. But Jesus always does one thing. Before he uplifts and encourages and promises, he shows people their need. This is no different. Now, trying to get from 16 to 24 for me is moving at about Mach 153, so that's as far as I'm possibly getting. So, bear with me. Hear me out, because there is good news at the end, I promise. Second, yes, I'm talking to you. Now, as we go through this, you're going to be like, "Oh, no, that's not me." But remember, in each and every one of us, still resides the flesh. As we go through this, those things that you're like, "I don't like that. No, that definitely doesn't apply to me." I would ask you one thing. One, be the Berean, look me out. And two, why do you run away from that so quickly? It was once said that the things that men need to see the most are in the places they are least willing to look. That will be the case today. If you find something you don't want to look there, look deeper. Spend some time with that uncomfortable place. Find out what God is trying to tell you. Because God's gifts are not only joy and happiness and peace, but also a wounded conscience as we are drawn closer to Him. For those He loves, He chastises. And sometimes He just has to give us a little poke to get us where He wants to be. Because I promise you, where God wants you is better than where you are. Now, there are two sins we need to look at this morning. If we're honest, there are two sins that define most of our current American culture. They're the critical heart and the apathetical one, the apathetic one. One man looks at all God does in and out of the church and finds nothing but condemnation and scorn. They ridicule and complain, finding every fault, real or imagined, and they go on the attack. In their vocal declarations, the sin is easy to spot and address. But there is a much more subtle sin. It is the sin that our country, and especially Vail, suffers from, and that is apathy. As we go bang on doors and invite people to church, we don't have things thrown at us. We aren't yelled at and swore at most of the time. We aren't mistreated. We're greeted with profound and unquenchable indifference. Oh, that works for you. I'm glad you're happy. Whatever. Not my problem. I don't care. For the other man, the apathetic man looks at the church and he may find it interesting, but he does not find it transformative. Jesus is a great teacher, a moral leader, a fine example, but not the awe-inspiring, heart-rending, life-changing Lord of heaven and earth. And if we are honest, this is each and every one of us. For how many times do we find ourselves holding back things that God has asked of us? He deserves everything. Every thought, every dream, every ambition, every action that should be taken captive to the glory and lordship of Christ. Now, if I was honest with you, this sermon got a rewrite real recently. Because yesterday morning, alarm goes off at 5:10, and I pop up and grab my coffee and I grab my kettlebell and I go out to F3 and I do my workout. And then thanks to a reminder, I realized I hadn't done my order of service. So I went home, and then I did 2 weeks' worth of order of service. And then we had a hockey game that I was volunteering at, and so I had to go do that. And then I had dinner with some friends and had some wonderful time of fellowship and talking. And then I got home, and then I worked on the sermon a little bit and looked at the order of service. And then this morning I woke up to do my Bible reading and realized that the devotional and reading plan I used was open to yesterday because I had forgotten just completely. It wasn't malice. It wasn't evil intention. I just got busy and I forgot. So I got caught up, and then I start reviewing my sermon and go, oh, you're talking to me, weren't you? It was really easy when it was Capernaum, when it was Bethsaida, but when you're talking to me, I don't like this. But let's get through the first man first. See, because our question is not who we are, but where we want to go. For God knows my heart. He knows I love Him. I am devoted to Him to the best of my ability, and yet to the best of my ability, I fall miserably and woefully short every second of my day. Just yesterday, or this morning, was a better reminder than most. Starting in verse 16, it says, "But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking.' And they say, 'He has a demon.'" Now, the marketplace was the center of Jewish life. It was where you got together and bought and sold and met with people and talked and contracts were arranged. And kids were a part of that. Because babysitting centers didn't exist. Public schools were a thing that wouldn't come up for hundreds of years. What do you do with the kids? Well, you bring them with you. And they all come together and they play. And kids do then like they did today. They imitate their elders. Now, there were two really big social events that the kids would see One was weddings, and the other was funerals. And so the kids would do as kids do. There were two big games that we know about that kids would play. They would play wedding, where they would imitate the festive music and the dancing and the joy, and they would play funeral, where some of them would pretend to mourn, and somebody would be the dead guy, and they would act out these social events that they had seen. But there were always holdouts. I mean, for those of you who are a parent, you know what I'm talking about. The one thing your kid doesn't want to do is the one thing you are about to do. We want to play checkers. I want to play chutes and ladders. We want to have fried chicken. I want macaroni and cheese. We've seen those kids. We were those kids. Well, John applies this first illustration to Jesus replies this first illustration to the way the people had looked at John. He says, "How will I compare you? How do I describe how you have received the teaching of John the Baptist and myself?" is what Jesus is saying. When John came, neither eating wine nor drinking fancy food, they declared to him, "He has a demon." A meager diet, living in the desert, dressed in camel's hair, and they mocked scorn upon him. His message was serious and severe as he cried out for repentance. John's life was the funeral. And people were so resentful of his call and emphasis on judgment and righteousness that they charged him with having a demon. Because let's be honest, it's easier to discredit the man than to wrestle with the message. He grated against their nerves, their spiritual nerves, and they chose not to believe or follow. So instead of accepting John's rebuke of their wickedness, they rebuked his righteousness. And we see this today all the time. Ours has a slightly different format, encapsulated very nicely in 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." How many churches do we see in America today who will stand up and preach sin and repentance and the need for a Savior who is not just some good teacher, but is Lord of your life? It's an uncomfortable and hard message, and one that people don't like. So they raise up for themselves teachers they do like. And that way they can look to those of us who are trying to be faithful to the whole message of God and say, "Oh, that's just one of them hellfire and brimstone people. He's a fundamentalist. He's a Bible thumper. He's a bigot." But then, well, maybe we can make them happy. If they don't like the funeral message, then surely they'll like the wedding message. Look with me at verse 19. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." So Jesus compares himself to John the Baptist. Now, Jesus is not saying that his message and John the Baptist's message are different. The very first words in Jesus' ministry recorded in the Gospel of Mark are "repent." There's no difference. But the point here isn't the difference in messages, but just that no matter what is said, those who are spiritually dead, those who are looking for fault, will always find it. Jesus was not a drunkard. Jesus was not a glutton. He was an itinerant preacher a rabbi who would travel place to place, dependent fully on the generosity of those around him. Gluttony and drunkenness were not only unlikely, they were impossible due to his lifestyle. And yet, there's no reason to ever let facts get in the way of a good outrage. I mean, we see that today, right, in all our politics. It doesn't matter what one side said, the other side just blows it completely out of proportion. And suddenly, everybody is either a messiah or a devil. They look to Jesus and say, we don't like John the Baptist. He doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. But then we look to him who does, and then we're going to criticize him for his eating and his drinking. And what's worse is he sits with sinners and tax collectors. Now, what they were trying to do here is associate Jesus' character with those of the people he sat with. What they're trying to say is Jesus is a sinner and Jesus is a tax collector. Now, what they ended up doing was just demonstrating his character all the more, that he would be one who would love and care for and call to repentance the sinner and the tax collector, who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so arrogant and proud that they were not even willing to approach. Jesus went to the least of these and reached out in love and compassion and kindness. But Jesus' critics are not interested in truth. John's critics are not interested in judgment. They're interested in being critical as a means of avoiding the hard things. You see this all the time. Instead of judging the ideas, you attack the man. I don't like what you have to say, but instead of wrestling with the hard thoughts, we're simply going to besmirch the character. And then suddenly it appears in our day and age that if that person has ever done anything you don't like, then no matter what they say, it's invalid and you don't have to listen to it. But Jesus is calling us to something different. We are called to listen to the message, to ignore those that are critical of everything, to judge not based on man's judgment, but on righteous judgment. Now, those are the critical people. We got through them pretty quick. Because let's be honest, criticism is not really the problem in our society. Criticism is easy to deal with because they're loud and they're easy to identify. I don't like that. Okay, well, what if we do it that way? I don't like that either. Well, what if we do it this way? I don't like it either. And no matter what you do, I'm not going to like it. Okay, great. Well, I can't ever please you. All right, I'm okay. But apathy is the more subtle and deadly sin. Look at what he says in verse 20. He addresses them, and then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The miracles are not the point of Jesus' ministry. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. All those healings, the blind man, the deaf man, the leper, the corpse, all of those miracles were nothing but trying to get people's attention. A call to repentance. The flashy stuff is easy to get distracted by, isn't it? When you first get saved and you come to that point of justification and suddenly the scales drop away from your eyes like they did for Paul and you see the world in a new light and you realize you're not alone and God loves you and it's so wonderful and you get so excited and, oh my goodness, I'm going to be the best Christian ever. And then you realize being a Christian means being a Christian all your days and all your nights. It means being a Christian brushing your teeth and eating your breakfast cereal. It means being a Christian when you're being cut off on the freeway. It means being a Christian when your boss is driving you crazy and your kids make you want to just throttle them. We are not called to the fancy, but to the quiet life of continual obedience and repentance. We look for the flashy things. We like the flashy things, but the flashy things are an attention grabber. But repentance, confession, righteousness, obedience, those are the things we are called to. But apathy gets in the way of them. For we want to go back to the flashy things. But even in those flashy things, Jesus condemns these people. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, for woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Now notice, he rebukes the critic, but he calls woes upon the apathetic. He had a harsh rebuke for those who spoke against him and John, but he spoke even more directly to those here. But notice these people. If you read through Scripture, they never took any direct action against Jesus. They simply ignored him. While the Son of God preached, taught, and performed miracles, they carried on about their business. Their lives were the usual and unaffected. Now, from a human perspective, their indifference appears thoughtless, but it does not appear to be terribly sinful. But this is a form of unbelief. To disregard God, that he is to so disregard God that he is not even an issue worth arguing about, that he is not taken seriously enough to even criticize, Jesus condemns. When people have great opportunity to hear God's word and even to see it miraculously demonstrated, their guilt for rejection becomes greater. Those who know much are expected much. It is far better to have heard nothing of Christ than to hear the truth about him and yet reject him. It's why we read in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The greater the light, the greater the punishment for hiding in the dark. Jesus' work should have shaken the foundation of every single Jew in the area. And yet they looked to him and went, meh. Now to the Jews, Tyre and Sidon would have epitomized pagan Gentile non-believers. The way we say the wrong side of town is the way the Jews looked at Tyre and Sidon. Those people, the bad people, the evil people. And yet, there's nothing more that Jesus could have done to stun his audience than to stand up and say, at the great white throne, their judgment will be lighter than yours. But there's another city that's guiltier still. Capernaum. He looks to Capernaum. And he says, in Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum was where Jesus resided. That was his headquarters. It was there that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and healed the nobleman's son. It was there that he healed the demoniac, Peter's mother-in-law, the woman with the hemorrhage, the two blind men, the centurion's servant, the dumb demoniac, and the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends. Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle. Showed his power over and over and over and over again in Capernaum, and yet they looked on and went, whatever. That's great if you believe it, but we don't think that's what we believe. They never persecuted him, and few of them even criticized him. Yet, their sin was worse than if they had done those things. Their sin was what we read of in Zephaniah 1:12 and 13, where it says, "And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil, and it will be their wealth that will become spoil, and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." Yahweh will not do good or evil. What do I have to worry about? He is nothing worth paying attention to. Yet we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, of why they were destroyed, of the evil that they sought to do to God's own angels. And yet Jesus says it would be better for them than for the indifferent in Capernaum. Jesus' teaching in Capernaum might have interested them, and his miracles might have amazed them, but it stopped there. His grace never rent their hearts. His truth never changed their minds. His warning about sin never provoked repentance, and his offer of salvation never induced faith. And because of their indifferent beliefs, Jesus said to them, "I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment." Apathy is one of those sins we read in Scripture over and over again. Turn with me to Revelation 3. Because this warning is not without hope. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, is a warning to the church of Laodicea. But I mean, if we are honest, and as we read through this, you could call it a warning to the church of America. It fits so beautifully with our current culture and milieu that it's hard not to see ourselves in them. Verses 14 to 17, it said, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, This is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God says, I know your deeds, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Apathy is not maliciousness. They don't look to God and hate Him. They look to God and do not recognize their need for Him. Christ said, those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who can be apathetic towards the things of our Lord, I would contend, do not understand the depths of all they have been given and forgiven. To plumb the depths of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love is to draw awe and wonder from the heart. They know the truth of their need for salvation, but the scope, the vastness, the magnitude of the judgment they face, the sacrifice that was given, and the love that surrounds them from that day forward are underestimated. It's not that they don't know it, it's that they don't appreciate the depth and the value of it. I want you to contemplate something for a minute. Not even the cross. Let's contemplate the manger. Deity, infinite, perfect, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-knowing, in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, made Himself flesh. He set aside His titles and His power and His rights and His privileges and was born to a woman of utter and abject poverty and laid in a food trough covered in animal saliva. This is the maker of all things, the sustainer of the universe, the holder together of reality by His will alone, the Alpha and the Omega, the Logos, the living Word, laying in a food trough. Now, we call this in theological circles the humiliation of Christ. This was the beginning, that He would start life in such a small and pitiable way. Imagine if your child was born in those circumstances. What horror would fill your heart? Yet He is God Almighty. Well, surely that's got to be the end of it, doesn't it? Isn't that enough? Well, no, He grew up in poverty. We know they were poor because on the seventh day when they went to give offerings, they gave the smallest offering they possibly could, Mary and Joseph, two turtle doves, a penny. He grows up in obscurity as a carpenter, knowing hunger and deprivation. Spends 30 years doing this. And then, as His ministry begins, surely the world will see the Son of the living God, recognize who He is, and welcome Him in. Give Him a golden robe and rings for His fingers and sandals for His feet and place Him in the Holy of Holies where He belongs. Or they attack, besmirch, mistreat, attempt to stone Him. Run Him ragged, exhaust Him, chase Him around begging for free meals, mocking Him, laughing at Him, trying to trap Him until they finally arrest Him, run Him through five sham trials, torture Him, and nail Him to a cross to die. for you, for me. That is what love looks like. And we say, but, I mean, at least we earned it. Until we get to Romans 5:8, where we read, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were at our worst, heaven did its greatest work. It is why he looks down at the men nailing him to the cross and says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, it's enough to make a man despair of hope, isn't it? That we could look to such a thing and say, But the amazing thing about Romans 3, verse 17, is that 18 follows. Because our God loves us beyond description. Look at 18 to 21. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame of your nakedness will not be manifested, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about children who give gifts to their parents. We've all done this, right? The two-year-old, go give your mom her present. No, don't open the present. Stop chewing on the present. It's not yours. No, take it over there. No. And then eventually you like take them by the arms and walk them, and you're partially guiding them and keeping them from falling, and mostly you're just kind of holding their arms slightly apart so they don't tear the wrapping paper off. Now, that's their present to their mom or dad, bought with your money, wrapped with your effort, in your home, under your tree, with your Christmas breakfast, by your mercy and grace. That's Jesus. Come buy these things from me. Oh, by the way, I'll give you the money. I'll give you the gold. I'll give you the ability to even ask. Because those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Now, there are some sitting in here, I know because I'm one of them, that I struggle. Am I doing enough? Am I really devoted? Got to read my Bible. Can God love someone so neglectful that as I go through the hardest times, I have to sit down before I think to pray? As I struggle with that mortgage, I despaired of hope and fear, and it wasn't but for good counsel that kept me here instead of running out the door screaming. Can God surely love a man so wretched as myself? Or as Paul would say, a wicked man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Now, we hear that I stand at the door and knock thing all the time. But notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to the church. To those who get lost and wander. So is God reproving and correcting your heart? Is he laid conscience upon you that says, you should be in my word. You should be in prayer. Listen. Hear obey. Because he stands at the door and knocks. And if you will but let him in, you will find joy and peace and happiness and hope beyond description. There is something special that happens upon your forgiveness. See, we call it justification, but Jesus is not alone on that cross. There's paperwork nailed up there with him. Your adoption papers. That you are not just forgiven, but adopted as sons, as children of the Most High. And he says here in Revelation 3, that if anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Food was intimate in this day and age. It was not some far-off deity that you hope not to make mad. Jesus says, if you open the door, you let me back in. If you set aside the things you thought were valuable and focus on the things that are, I will come in and I will dine with you and we will be family. Imagine if you heard a knock on your door this Thanksgiving. You open it, and there stands Jesus Christ himself in all his magnificence and glory. It says, I'd like to have Thanksgiving dinner with you. Nah, we're good, thanks. Clunk. Who's that, honey? Oh, you're never going to believe it. I mean, I told him we were full, but it was Jesus. I mean, you'd have a hole and a footprint in your face as your wife stomped over the top of you to get the door back open. And yet, how often do many of us do this as God says, hey, we're not where we need to be. We're not as close as we need to be. We are called to be closer to communion, to love, to joy, to happiness. Clunk. I got things to do. Marilyn said it best. I not only steal from good writers of the past, I mercilessly steal from the congregation too. I try and give credit when I think of it. If you're too busy for Jesus, you're just too busy. I find things to get rid of. Because I promise you, the things you get rid of are nothing compared to the things that you will gain. Are you a father? You'll be a better one. Are you a mother? You'll be a more righteous one. Are you a friend? You'll be a more steadfast one. Are you a spouse? You'll be a more loving and respectful one. Are you a sinner? You won't be as much as you were the day before. All right, so what do I do? What's my application for all this? Trust. God is calling you. He stands there. God is always 180 degrees from sin. Turn and repent, and you will find him there, because he never left. Second, pray. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Don't pray for what you want. Pray for what he wants. Lord God in heaven, I am lost and I am broken and I know I should want you and yet I don't. What do I do? See if he doesn't open the door. Read. Start with a chapter a day. In the New Testament. Don't worry about the Old Testament stuff. We'll get to the Old Testament in time. Read one chapter of the New Testament a day. Take 3 minutes. 5 minutes if you have reading issues. 7 minutes for the average inmate. Start with one chapter a day. Where do I start? Well, if you don't know, start in John. When you get through John, read John again. When you get through John a second time, read John a third time. Now you're going to understand who he was. And then read Romans. Read it three times. Now you're going to understand who you were and who you are. Finally, think. Spend some time alone with God and contemplate Him. It doesn't have to be some giant, huge block. You're driving to work. You're doing the laundry. You're making the bed. Can you turn off the radio and the nonsense and the distractions and be alone with your thoughts for a half hour, 15 minutes, 5 minutes? Who are you? Who am I compared to you? Why do you love me? Why did you choose me? How can I glorify and honor you? How do I do the things you call me to better? How do I get out from under the apathy that seems to be trapping me? Finally, I didn't even add this, but I think it's probably the one we should be doing the most often, confessing. You know, confession is a gift. Every gift given from heaven is good. And every good thing is a gift from heaven. Father, I want to know you better. And yet I don't. Don't lie to him. Be honest. Go to him in honesty because he already knows your heart, your mind, your thoughts. He's known them since before time began. You can't hide anything from him, so just stop lying to yourself. I'm angry with you. I don't like your choices for my life. I don't understand why you do the things you do, why you took the things you took, why the things you gave, you gave. What should I do? Help me. And I'll tell you a secret. Revelation 3 will play itself out. He will answer. It may be in His Word. Maybe in a kind word by a fellow believer. But He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He loves you. And you are His, assured by His power. What He wants is not to win you back, because He can't win what He already possesses, but to draw you closer to Him. Amen? Let us pray. Oops. I went a little over. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your rebuke, for the condemnations you show us in Scripture that how we fall short. We thank you for the gifts that you then give us to help us to draw near to you. Father, let us open the door. For we know we will find you on the other side. You are faithful when we are faithless. You are loving when we are unloving. When we are hard-hearted, you still call out to us. If you have done such things to save us from our sins when we were rebels and disobedient children, how much more will you do for your adopted and beloved? We trust you, Father. In all that you do, we thank you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.